This morning we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. The New Testament Gospel of Luke chapter 10. We'll once again read the first 24 verses of this chapter and conclude our series, though a short one, on principles of gospel mission. This is part 4 today. This is God's Word. We are but mere men and women and children. And so let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, what joy and privilege that we have to sing Your praise, to claim these promises that You freely offer and have made toward us, and to see all of them fulfilled. Yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ, that in the days of His trials, the day particularly of His temptation, that He, by the encouragement of the Word of God, the Scripture, routed the enemy and sustained His path in obedience toward You. And Lord, this was for us, not only for our righteousness in Him, but also for our encouragement in all the trials that we face each day. We pray that Your Word would continue to be a strength to our souls now as it's read and as it's preached and especially as it's heard. Lord, give us ears to hear. Make for us to truly soak in the riches of Your grace by the work of Your Holy Spirit toward us. We commit ourselves and our time to You and pray that You would teach us now as we have a real and true interest in knowing Christ. So hear us as we pray in and for Him. Amen. Once again, this is God's Word. Let us hear. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And He was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear. And thus the word of God read to us this morning. We're glad when things turn out well, especially in the face of uncertainty or in the face of possible trouble or adversity. The return of the 70, it marked such a good thing. And that's because from Jesus' commission, probably given a few, maybe several weeks earlier than when they came back, his commission highlighted some negatives as well as some positives. As much as the harvest was plentiful, and Jesus its Lord, the workers were few. He told them that they were as lambs amidst wolves. He told them that though they would possibly be received and supported by men of peace, they may also face opposition. They may also face rejection. And what is more, Jesus actually spoke judgments, pronounced them on these very cities to which some of them they would be going. There were negatives as well as positives. To the 70, it was all, here's what you do when, without any assurance of what actually was going to happen. They had to go out believing, trusting. It may have looked at the outset to the 70 as if it might not go or turn out well. They just didn't know. But the fact of the matter is that it did turn out well. It did turn out well. They came back saying, or as the text says, the 70 returned with joy. Not with sorrow. Not with any sense of regret. Not with a taste of disgust in their mouths. They came back with joy. They were happy. They were glad when things turn out well. Especially in the face of uncertainty, or in the face of possible, even likely, troubles. The 70's response is a wonderful encouragement to a mission-minded church, to any church with empty seats, to any church who wants to see more people come to know and profess the very things that you and I have come to know, love, and profess. And also, it lays the groundwork for us to see a final principle of gospel mission to stir us on to continue with what the Lord has given us as our own gospel mission. It seems to be the crown. It seems to complete all of the other principles, 8 of them, that we saw in previous weeks. And so number 9, here it is. A gospel mission focuses on, it rejoices in, spiritual privileges over spectacular providences or even supernatural powers. Now, that's a long way to say it, I admit. But really, I've put it that way because it encapsulates everything that Jesus has given as his response to their response to the mission. A gospel mission focuses on, a gospel mission rejoices in spiritual privileges more than spectacular providences or even supernatural powers. Aren't people easily focused on spectacular events? Isn't people's attention easily fascinated by supernatural powers? The landing of two men on the moon. The successful separation of conjoined twins at birth. Those are spectacular providences of God. Things like ghosts or UFOs, alleged discoveries of life on other planets, the subjects of magic or even biblical miracles, these are things that whet the appetite of people toward the supernatural. These things grab. They keep one's attention. But when it comes to his gospel mission, Jesus would have you and I focus on and rejoice in not spectacular providences nor supernatural powers, but spiritual privileges. That's the point. And that point comes out in three features as Jesus welcomes the 70 after their mission. We see it first in Jesus' response to the 70. We see it secondly in Jesus' prayer to the Father. We see it thirdly in Jesus' words to the 12. All of that's right there at verses 17 through 24. How is it that a gospel mission focuses on, rejoices in spiritual privileges over spectacular providences or supernatural powers? Well, you look first at Jesus' response to the 70. So they return. But on what are they focused? In what do they rejoice? They tell us, as they did to Jesus, the demons are subject to us in your name. You can imagine all the wow that marked their faces, all the sense of amazement, a sense of supernatural powers that they had been given, that the Lord had used and blessed toward many people and toward putting a dent in the kingdom of darkness. They were focused on, they were rejoicing in spectacular providences, supernatural powers. It says J.C. Ryle, one great late Puritan, said, "Few Christians can carry a full cup with a steady hand." Here they've had this full cup and they come back to Jesus and it's now spilling over the edge and they're being somewhat clumsy with the way that they're thinking about their mission trip. And so Jesus replies. One of the first things that he does, however, is to resonate with their sincere joy. Says verse 18, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Now, some people look at that and they think that that's Jesus referring to the original fall of Satan as a created angel in his original standing of righteousness in heaven. And because of his rebellion and the other angels that he brought with him, that Jesus is focusing back on that and saying, to the effect, "You think that's great? I saw Satan fall from his original status. And so likewise, you should not be puffed up in any sort of pride." Well, that could be what Jesus was getting at. It seems that the tenses of the verbs, however, are not quite at that. It seems that Jesus was in fact saying, "Yes, I was watching Satan. I was seeing it all happen as you were out in your various towns. Did they not fall and have the kingdom of Christ that has come near affect them because you were doing this in my name? I was watching it. I was superintending over these things." It's So it seems that he resonates with their joy, and he enters into it because he had been in that work that they're celebrating. But he goes on and he reproves them about the reason for their joy. In verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." You see, there's Jesus teaching us the point that our focus is on and our rejoicing is in spiritual privileges. It's not spectacular providences, nor is it supernatural powers. It is, as he goes on to say, "But rejoice, not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded or written in heaven." I'm glad that you're happy about the success of the mission. And you've come up a good way in what you should be focused on and rejoicing in. But you fall short. In fact, in a critical way, you miss the mark. It is that you must rejoice in your spiritual privileges. There must be a better place joy than things that I do through you. There must be the joy in what I have done all of myself. You see, that's where it trips us up in the Christian life, is we tend to ground everything on what God might be doing through us or in us, and not what we have apart from ourselves doing anything, but what God has done and our status in terms of God separate from ourselves. You may look at your Christian life and you say, "I'm struggling with the same sins." Well, friend, you need to look back to the ground of your salvation, the ground of your hope, the ground of your perseverance in faith, and that is Christ and his justification. Christ and what he has done for you, not what he's doing in you, because our judgment gets clouded on that. And Jesus is pulling them back to this kind of thing. This is their spiritual privilege, that their names were recorded in heaven. That's what they're to be rejoicing in. That is to be their focus, not the supernatural powers, not the spectacular providences of healing the sick and expelling demons. No, no. It was their spiritual privileges. We can liken this to a sort of bill of rights that they have for a time lost sight of. And what are they doing? But they're subtly caving in to focusing on themselves. And Jesus is saying, no, you must come back to your rights. You must come back to your privileges. The things that are yours truly in being identified with me. Your names are recorded in heaven. Don't forget that. Don't neglect that. Keep it. Treasure it. Did you know that your name is written in heaven if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? What a marvelous way to speak of what the Bible calls the doctrine of election. How many of you have ever written your name on something? At school, you have this four-letter word that says name, and then there's this line across the right part of the paper. Well, that's for you to put your name on it at school. Why is that? Because it tells the teacher this is your work, not his work or her work. And when you get the 100, you can say, this was my work. It identifies you with the things about you. We write things on our possessions sometimes because we show these are mine. I am the owner of these things. We put it on our mailbox to tell the mail person that this is our residence. Our mail goes in that box. We may sign up for something, and what we do is we put our name on a list of other names. And that shows us that I'm interested in this cause. I'm to identify myself with these things, these people. It's the same thing with our names being written in heaven, only one difference. This is passive. It doesn't say, remember that you wrote your name in heaven. It says your name has been written. Someone else has written that name, your name, in heaven. That's your privilege. That speaks of grace, something you didn't achieve, you didn't earn, you didn't do. And Jesus is calling the attention here of the 70 and you and me back to that reality. We are to focus on spiritual privileges because we have been chosen. God has assigned us. He's named us. He's identified us to have an ownership, a possession of the things of heaven. The Bible speaks so many times about this. It's often termed the book of life. You remember when Moses said, when he was so ready to have the Lord wipe out the nation of Israel because of their unfaithfulness. And he was saying, Lord, if you're going to have me continue under these circumstances, blot out my name from the book of life. I don't think Moses would agree with his statement now. We would never want to say that. But in our times of being confused and in weak faith, we say such things. But it's the book of life. The book of God's elect. It's therefore why Jesus, according to Psalm 69, would pray, may they be blotted out of the book of life. All the wicked, as it were, erased from that book. Their names taken away. That's why Isaiah speaks of everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. God says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. It's why false prophets, according to Ezekiel, were not written in the register of the house of Israel. It's why Daniel was told, everyone who is found written in the book of life. It's why Paul speaks of other believers as those whose names are in the book of life. Hebrews 12, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And those many statements in the book of Revelation. But to he who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Amazing that the 12 tribes of Israel would have their names written on the gates. The 12 apostles would have their names written on the foundation stone. And somewhere there, you and I and all of God's people, known perfectly to God, have, as it were, our name inscribed. Some people visit that wall for the victims of the work of Hitler. And their names are inscribed on that memorial wall. It's a very endearing thing. It's a touching memorial. And to think that God has inscribed our names, that He remembers us and will remember us, and we will, because of His grace, celebrate that through all eternity, our names are written in the book of life. They're written in heaven. This is something that we need to hear. And friend, you need to ask yourself the question, is my name written in the Lamb's book of life? Is my name recorded in the register of the citizens of heaven? Has God made heaven your destiny? Is such a calling and His choosing of you something that's sure to you? Well, it all relates to whether you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to Christ as your Savior from sin? The one to rescue you from what your sins deserve of death and judgment under God. I love the way Charles Spurgeon has put it in some sermon That as you come to Christ, it's as though you're coming through a door, and on one side of the door, as you look up into it, it says, "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then you walk into that door and you turn around to take in the wonder of it all. And then you see on the other side of the door, jam, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Is your name written in the book of life? Well, let's come and find out. Indeed, you will find out should you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you to celebrate spiritual privileges. And the gospel is offered to you today that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins and you leave that and you submit yourself to Christ to be forgiven and kept in Him, you'll be able to say, as Jesus was saying to them, "I rejoice." Not because of any spectacular providence God has worked in connection with me. No supernatural power that I have in myself or even that God maybe has given me. But it's all because of spiritual privileges I've done nothing for. In fact, I deserve spiritual destruction. That's what God would have us to have our focus be on. Are there not times when we're distracted from these things? We don't think on our spiritual privileges. We think on all sorts of other things. Maybe good things. Things that God has done in relation to us, but we put too much stock in them. And we boast about what we're able to do in the way of maybe gifting or skills. God always calls us back to spiritual privileges. That's what we need to hear. And Jesus' response to the 70 brings that out. But secondly, Jesus' prayer to the Father brings that out. The setting of this, again, is that they've come back and He said what we've just preached at verse 17 through 20. But notice how verse 21 goes. At that very hour, right there, in that situation, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. We read of Jesus weeping. Shortest verse in the whole Bible. John 11, I think it's verse 32. Jesus wept. We read many times of Jesus undergoing affliction. Jesus suffering mistreatment. Having to endure the unbelief and the hostility of men. And yet here we read of Jesus rejoicing. And rejoicing greatly. The disciples rejoiced, but Jesus rejoiced greatly. He rejoiced on their return. He rejoiced at the mention of their names being written in heaven. His joy was greater than theirs. His joy was purer than theirs. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit by the very working of God, the third person, the Holy Spirit. Jesus fills with joy and He looks up to His Father and praises Him. I praise You, Father, that You've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. And I praise You that You've revealed them to infants. Father, this was well pleasing. This way was Your good pleasure. Some people take offense at that. They think, no, that was not a good way. That God only gives His grace to some. That God is pleased to give spiritual privileges only to the ones He has chosen. They don't like that idea. Jesus loved it. Jesus rejoiced in it. Boldly there, couldn't help but look to the Father and offer praise to Him for spiritual privileges. We'll look at these next week, but they speak of sovereign grace applied to a person in relation to Jesus Christ. And therefore, they should lead such a person to focus on, to rejoice in, as Jesus did, spiritual privileges, not spectacular providences, not supernatural powers, but what God Himself has done by way of grace. Jesus demonstrates the very principle for us. He demonstrates it. He didn't say to the disciples, the 70, when they came back, "Good job, guys. Well done. Tell me about what it was like when you put your hand on that person and they were instantly healed. Try to imitate how loud that shriek was when the demons exited that person." He wasn't interested in that. He was interested in their utterly rejoicing that their names were written in heaven. Because that's purely and only the work of God. It's not them doing something in cooperation with God, like would have been with a healing or an exorcism. This was God's free grace alone. Let me ask you something. When you come to talk to God, and you come to pray to God, what are the kinds of things you talk about? How do you come before God? I think that most of us tend to just come with petitions. We come to God and we are so self-absorbed and so self-centered. That's not to say we're not needy, because we are. But we make most, if not all, of our prayer life telling God what we want from Him. And what we think He should give to us. I think as you look at Jesus pray, it's full of worship. It's full of a sense of being undone about myself and so focused on and rejoicing in spiritual privileges. I think we can re-examine our prayer life. I think we should. And as much as we have needs, and as much as we should be begging the throne of grace for our daily bread, we should equally be coming first and foremost with such words as, "Father, God of all grace." And we should be enamored with the things of our privileges. I think that's the way Paul prayed. In fact, that's the way Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He's starting off and he gives his introductory salutation. And what does he do? But he launches Ephesians 1 verse 3 into, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will." And he goes on and speaks about the redemption that we have through His blood, the forgiveness of all of our trespasses according to His wise counsel, and that in wisdom and insight that He lavished upon us, He gave us that into the mystery of His will, the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus. And also in your believing and hearing these things, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is that down payment of our inheritance. Some 9-10 verses, Paul is there before the Ephesians, praising God for spiritual privileges. And it's not just Paul. You go over to Peter, and it's almost as though, maybe having read Ephesians or knowing of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Peter starts off in sort of not an innovation, but a takeoff of his own. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these things, he goes on to say, are reserved in heaven. There again is that mention of the heavenly realm, where we have an inheritance that is undefiled, that is imperishable, that will not fade away, that is reserved there for you who believe to receive a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. They're both saying, you must focus on, you must rejoice in spiritual privileges. And I say this to help us examine ourselves in terms of our communion with God. Do you want to know God? Do you want to be enriched in your fellowship and knowledge of Him? Well, make your prayers to be saturated, drenched with these kinds of things. Saying back to God what He's all of Himself alone done for us. These men were not as much interested in supernatural powers. These men were not so much interested in spectacular providences that they saw or played a part in. They grasped this principle of spiritual privileges to be their focus and to be their rejoicing. And that's what a gospel mission focuses on and rejoices in. And that's what you and I must focus on and rejoice in. Do you know these kinds of things? Friend, if you don't, then read your Bible. Pray your Bible. Dig for. Discover. Unmind and haul up these sparkling golden riches of the unfathomable riches of His grace. But you have to focus on them. You have to rejoice in these very things because they are your be-all and end-all of what you study and what you will enjoy forevermore. That Christ has done these things. Finally, then, there's Jesus' words to the 12, which again reiterates this. It's not merely His response to the 70 or His prayer to the Father that shows us we should focus on and rejoice in our spiritual privileges. But He turns over to the 12. He turns over to the 12 at verse 23. And He says privately to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." Many a prophet, many a king longed to see these things, to hear these things. They didn't see or hear them. I don't think that Jesus is just saying, healing the sick, exorcising demons. You remember He did say to John the Baptizer that the gospel is being preached and these things are happening. And so as you're there facing beheading, wondering, am I the expected one who's going to come with that unquenchable fire and judge the wicked? Now, I think that Jesus is saying more than just these particular things, but a whole gamut of this era of fulfillment. That now is the time when the doctrine of justification, that sinners, guilty sinners, can be set right with God. They can be acknowledged in His sight as righteous for the sake of Christ's righteousness. That they can be reconciled to God and all their sins forgiven on the ground of His death. And of all these things that are being preached and testified both through Christ and the men that He sent out, the 12 and the 70. This whole era of the good news. People longed to see this. And all they really got was like drinking from a leaky faucet. They didn't know these things. They prayed for them. They hoped for them. They longed for them. They sought, as Peter said, to try to understand and know these things. But now is the era when You know and have experienced more than these people ever dreamed of. This is spiritual privilege that they had, and I put you and I onto the scene of history. Don't we know much more than the people of this age? Haven't we been able to see many more things that God has done? Hasn't the Holy Spirit enlightened us in the knowledge of the truth? Haven't we seen our spiritual privileges in not only the same way as them, but in far larger ways over the course of history? God would have you and I to always think on these things. This is the mission of the gospel. This is that ninth principle that we should focus on and rejoice in these spiritual privileges. But you ask yourself the question here at the end, why is this? Why is it that Jesus brought them back and didn't really let them celebrate as fully as they wanted to what they had done? Well, I think it's for the simple reason that Jesus would have us to know that everything we are to think on, everything about our gospel mission is to be that which is focused on His grace. He doesn't want us to think so much on what He has used us for, as much as He has done for us. He wants us to be as empty vessels that have no place for boasting, no place for pride or self-sufficiency, but only of grace. But this is what Christ does and can easily push you or me aside and say, I'll use someone else. That we would always be in such a posture of receiving from the Lord our God. And so it is that Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written and recorded in heaven. You think about it, if we're always focusing on this, we're out of the way of Christ. We don't, as it were, get in His way. We don't confuse things so that people look more at us than they do of Christ Himself. But we come at the mission of the gospel saying, I have been graced by Christ. And I'm here to tell you that the same offer is given to you of so great salvation in His name. Come and worship the Lord our God as He is gracious to us. It puts us in the right posture when we're thoroughly focused on spiritual privileges. So as we think on all these nine principles that we've considered these last few weeks, this is where we not only end our series, this is where we go out once again into the world that knows nothing of grace, knows nothing of heavenly privileges. But we, if we focused on them and if we rejoice in them, that will make the message that we bring not black and white, but full of living, vibrant color. Let us remember and let us focus on and rejoice in our spiritual privileges in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we quiet ourselves before You to ask that You would bless Your word to us, we realize, Lord, that we're often distracted as the disciples were. We're often overly worked up about good things, even things that You've done through us. But Lord, we must always be brought back to remember that there are spiritual privileges that we must always focus on and rejoice in. These spectacular providences come and go. These supernatural powers that You gave to the 70 were but for a time. But Lord, our spiritual privileges will always remain. They'll abide constant. We pray that as we'll enjoy them for all eternity, and as they are in substance what we offer the people of Your grace, Lord, make for us to be consumed with them, to always glory and make our boast in Jesus Christ. Renew us, refresh us as we seek to apply these things. Remind us of our first love, and even from what height we may have fallen. Do your work of renewal in us and bless this word to that end. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.